Gracious, almighty, loving God, we pray now that through your Holy Spirit, you give us minds to listen to your word and speak to our hearts to change our lives. Amen. The church I used to go to a long time ago, there was a man who had his own business. He had three shops, he had a nice bungalow at the end of a cul-de-sac in a very nice part of the town. Could say he had everything, he'd got it made. But as happens, businesses go through cycles, and it just so happened at one point his businesses failed. He lost his nice house, he lost his shops, and he ended up living in a small terraced house just down the road from the church. How did he feel? What did he say? Well, he was a Christian, and I can't remember his exact words, but it was something like this: I'm much happier now, you know, because I haven't got all those worries. I've just got what I need. This story is not unique. You know, money is a mixed blessing. Here we've got Paul writing to Timothy. The church is being corrupted by teachers who are divisive, they're legalistic. And that's not the message they preach, the gospel they preach, isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't actually change people's hearts and lives. And you see here one of the results of unchanged lives. People become greedy. They see, in fact, they become corrupted. They see religion as a means of getting rich. Why? Because people believe the lie that money, having lots of money, that will make me happy. And it's not just a lie, it's an idol, it's a false god. Look here, turn to page 1194, 1 Timothy chapter 6, so you can follow what I'm saying. See what it says about God. The lie is that God's not really good, but here it says, verse 17, God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God is good. That's the truth we need to believe if we're tempted by the lie, money equals happiness. So, let's look at that. Firstly, Paul really begins very much with the problems of money there, verses 3 to 10. I think there's roughly kind of three sort of attitudes you might have to money in our society that you might think yourself sometime. Firstly, there's the idea, money is everything. A lot of people believe that. Money is everything. Second kind of thought we might have, money isn't everything. Can trip off our tongues very easily. You know, maybe you believe that as well. You agree with that. Maybe you identify with that. But the third thought we might have is this: if only I had a little bit more money. I'm not being greedy. I don't worship money. But actually, that's not necessarily a wrong thought to have. Sometimes money is tight. Life is difficult. And the challenge for us as a Christian is, you know, if we have practical, real concerns, difficulties with money, not to let that become that first thought. Money is everything. How do you stop it? How do you stop it becoming a false god that directs and destroys your life? Well, Paul here is speaking to a church that has problems with money, and see where he begins. He doesn't actually begin with money. He begins with the false teachers. He begins with the spiritual diet the church has got. These people are teaching, he says, false doctrine that does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus isn't at the centre, it's rather it's human wisdom. The result is a church full of strife. You see what characterises the false teachers. Envy, strife, malicious talk. It says there's constant friction between men of corrupt mind. I once drove our car along a road that had just been resurfaced, and some of the gravel spun up and it got stuck in the wheels. In fact, it got stuck in the brake pads. As I was driving, there was this awful scraping sound coming out from somewhere in the car. So we stopped the car, and I sort of stood it and shook it, and then I kicked the wheels a few times. And I think all the gravel fell out, and we drove on, it was all right. But that awful scraping sound, that's what this church feels like. It's full of friction between people who are greedy and selfish. If you have an unhappy church, ask yourself who's at the centre. It almost certainly won't be Jesus. So this church, money is at the centre. You see verse 6, leaders think that godliness is a, verse 5, leaders think godliness is a means to financial gain. How do we know if we love money too much? Ask yourself a question. How easy do you find it to give money away? I think if you find you love money too much, ask the question, what am I eating? What am I eating? What are you eating spiritually? What do you feed your heart on, your desires on? Do you gaze longingly over the fashions and the houses of the rich in the magazines, perhaps, or on the internet, or the house makeover programs, or they think about the kitchen gadgets, their cars, their hobbies, their holidays? Poor teaching in this church in Ephesus has led to a lack of good spiritual food, which leads to poor thinking about greed. The two are linked. If our minds are fed on the grace of God, God's goodness and love towards us, that amazing truth, you know, and we see how much God has given us, then actually we're able to give away freely ourselves. And if God has given us the most precious thing in the world, eternal life, through his own Son, how can we not be generous too? God provides a better way. So here, verse 4, 6, Paul writes, godliness with contentment is great gain. The Christian commitment, the Christian response to greed is not, you know, be poor and grit your teeth. God's way of change isn't simply don't do something and have a hard time. God calls us to leave one thing behind, but when he says that, he always asks us to take up something else. And so here, you know, it's godliness. Godliness is about the quality of our relationship with God. So why is godliness with contentment great gain? Well, first of all, money lies, or the love of money lies. See, the problem with money, you can never have enough. It's always possible to have just a bit more. Chasing after money is like drinking seawater. You drink some to quench your thirst, but because it contains salt, you actually end up feeling thirsty. So you drink some more. And actually you end up feeling even more thirsty. And it's a vicious circle that gets worse and worse. You get thirstier and thirstier. You're never satisfied. But secondly, godliness with contentment is better because it reflects the reality of actually what lasts, what ultimately will be. Verse 7, Paul writes, we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out. So he says, be content with the food, the clothes you have, just with what you need. You know, we can't take it with us when we die, can we? I was listening to a story yesterday from some friends who've been working abroad for a long time, a bit working as missionaries. And they were telling about when two of their friends first went out to this country. And it was a long way away, and it was difficult to get to. And they needed to get some of their possessions out there. And so after a long, quite difficult business, they managed to arrange to send out several barrel loads of these people's possessions. And it got there, it got through customs with great difficulty, and finally the people unpacked it. And then the church received a phone call. The message was this. You know those things you sent out to us? Well, a lot of it was complete junk. We had to throw it away. Do you know what had happened? They'd stored the people's precious possessions down in the basement of the church, right next door to the remnants of the church jumble sale. You can imagine what happened, can't you? They sent out this junk from the church jumble sale, no one wanted, all the way to the middle of Central Asia. But that's our lives, isn't it? You know, one day all these things that we see as so precious around us, they're junk, they're useless in the end. I've done many, many funerals, but no one has ever, ever said about the deceased, well, they had lots of interesting possessions. You know, it's a character people talk about. That's what lasts. Diogenes was a great Greek philosopher. And he's well known for living very simply. And it's said that he actually slept in a large clay jar in the marketplace. Anyway, one day, Alexander the Great came to see him. And he came to see this great philosopher. And he said, "What can I do for you, Diogenes?" And Diogenes is supposed to have simply replied, "Can you get out of the way of blocking the sunlight?" He said, "Look, that's all that matters. I just want to see the sun. That's for free. I don't want all your great gifts, Alexander." Diogenes was content with very, very little. He knew what contentment was. Perhaps he was missing a little bit of godliness. He was certainly a very grumpy and rude man when you read the stories about him. But that is something that lasts. A living, real relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In contrast to godliness, the love of money produces lots of trouble. You know, if you focus on being rich, sometimes it causes great problems. We've just seen this week, haven't we? You know, in football, there's lots of money. And we've seen a football manager and a football coach lose their jobs because of allegations of corruption. So often when people love money, it hurts people. We've seen greedy companies, haven't we, who treat their employees like rubbish, and treat their customers with contempt. You know, the story of the man or the woman driven by a desire to succeed above all, so much so that actually, you know, their families suffer, their children suffer. It's a plot of 1,000 films and soap operas. We know it, don't we? Sometimes people pin their hopes on winning the lottery. Do you know that you're far more likely to get struck by lightning than win a major lottery prize? However, if you do, you know, some people cope with winning millions of pounds, but for others it brings a lot of problems. This one man, Mark Garner, he won £11 million in 1995. Michael Carroll won £9 million in 2002. Since then, he's appeared in court 30 times, charged with drug-related offences. If you've got problems beforehand, having lots of money won't make them go away. It doesn't change your heart. Worse than that, sometimes having lots of money, it changes all the relationships with your friends. You lose them. But the simple things, godliness is free, it's great gain, it lasts, and it brings contentment. So that's the problems with money. What about a Christian alternative? Here you see there, verse 11, Paul turns to Timothy, and this is coming to the end of his letter. He addresses him with some final charges, some final things to focus on. Or perhaps conveniently, in English at least, begin with the letter F. Flee, fight, and have faith in God's future. First of all, you man of God, flee from all this. Make a decisive break with the squabbling and greed of the false teachers in Ephesus. Have nothing to do with it. So today, if you know in your heart, actually, I've made out a false god out of money and things, and you can see that's wrong, and you find it hard to be generous and give, well, do it now. Throw that false god away. Turn from worshipping it. Make a decisive break from it. Flee from it. And do it now. Right now. Not tomorrow. That's a lie the devil loves. He loves delay. You see, because tomorrow never really comes. If you say, "I'll be generous when I have enough money." When. There's always something else that you feel you need. So flee. And then pursue righteousness, godliness, love. A heart needs a goal. And then fight, secondly. Verse 12, Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight. The goal of being generous and turning away from worshipping money is not an easy one, where it's one of the chief gods of our age. It will be a fight. Real fighting is unpleasant. It can be painful, bloody, dangerous, undignified. In the same way, fighting for God's truth and living God's way in a world that worships money will cost us. It may cost us mockery, sneers, friendship, even anger from people when they see that we will not worship their God. But we know this, it's a good fight. It's a struggle worth struggling because it's God's struggle. He's with us in it. And so finally, have faith in God's future. Timothy is told to take hold of eternal life, to grasp hold of it firmly, to grab it. Eternal life here is not something distant in the future, it begins here and now. With the Holy Spirit in our lives, we begin to experience a bit of that today. And one day Jesus will return in great glory. Now here's a motive for standing firm. That great and glorious day. You know, when back in August, you know, we were winning all those gold and silver and bronze medals at the Olympic Games, it was a moment of glory, wasn't it? This is wonderful. But look, we know that's nothing compared with the glory and wonder that is to come when Jesus returns. Do you want to be part of that? That is something worth looking forward to. Not only will it be glory, but actually there'll be justice. Most of the Christians in our world live in the two-thirds world. Most Christians in our world are relatively poor. There'll be fairness, generosity for all on that day. So finally, how do we deal with true riches? How do we deal with riches if we have them? Verse 17 to 19. I think Paul here turns to address those who have money. On a global scale, actually, that is all of us. There's two extremes with money. You know, the common problem is the world's attitude. It's my money, God can have the leftovers. You know, as I come into church, well, I'll just see what change I've got in my pocket and I'll put that on the collection plate. That's not really serious giving if that's our attitude. Then we need to think, Lord, it's your money. With what I've got, I put it in your hands. Show me how to use it. Think about the big picture. One attitude. The other extreme is to think that money is bad and actually always feel guilty about ever spending it. Verse 10 is often misquoted in that regard. You know, it's not money is the root of all evil, but it's the love of money. So what do we do if we have money, if you have what you need? Well, firstly, don't think you're any better. No? Verse 17, don't be arrogant, don't be a snob. As they say, the person who has only money is actually a very poor person indeed. Nor, secondly, put your hope in wealth. That's the big danger of money. It makes us imagine that we're self-sufficient, that we can manage without God, that we're independent. And that's what that parable that we heard from Luke chapter 12 is about. There's this rich man builds an enormous barn. He lays back and thinks, take life easy. Eat, drink and be merry. He thinks, I've got it made. I've got everything I need. There's no mention of God, no mention of other people either. And in the parable, God says, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Now, what good is it all? If our hopes for the future are based on money, the best thing to do is abandon them. It's like being on the maiden voyage of the Titanic. It's certain we will sink. If you want security, cast yourself on God. You see, God is generous. Verse 18, he wants us to be generous, not just in our money, but in our good deeds. In some ways, it can be quite easy to give. No, it's a minute to write a cheque. You just put it in the collection plate. You sign a standing order and it disappears without you noticing it. But he says to these people, don't just be generous with your money, be generous in good deeds. Be generous in your time. There are many small things in our church we could be doing, but actually it just needs people to say, actually, I'll volunteer. So, be generous. It's only Christians who are going to support the spread of the gospel. You know, there are many good causes and we should be generous to all of them. But we have a special responsibility to support the spreading of the gospel. You know, we've seen from Doug's presentation, there are things that we need in the church. We have to spend money on repairing the outside of the building. We can neglect it, but at the end, it needs doing, and we shouldn't keep neglecting it. You know, there's long-term work that's been needed to do on the tower and on the windows here. We want to see if we can just try and sort that out in the next few years. So do you struggle to give and be generous? Perhaps it's because your heart is set on the wrong place. The Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane said this: to give largely and liberally, not grudging at all, requires a new heart. We need to be born again and enter God's kingdom to be generous in our giving. The answer is not to feel guilty and try harder, but rather it's to look at God. He's described here as one who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God's made an amazing world of variety. I've got two apple trees in my back garden. I was just reading up about them. And there are 7,000 different varieties of just apple tree in our world. But not only that, God has made it possible for us as human beings to understand that and appreciate it. Just in God's creation, God has privileged us immensely. Why has he done it? Why do we deserve this honour? We don't know. But God in his goodness has let us take part in this. God is not just generous, but he's generous when we're far from grateful, when we're ungrateful towards him, when we're mean and selfish sometimes. A third of the food in our world is wasted every year. Sometimes it's thrown away, sometimes just our systems just can't look after it. 900 million people live in hunger. But despite all the faults of human beings, and sometimes it's his meanness and greed, God loved us so much that he actually, while we were still ungrateful, sent his son to die on the cross for us, to save us. That's what's called grace. That's God's generous response to us. And so today, as we think on this passage, let's ask ourselves, how can I respond to God's generosity and his grace? Let's pray.